I invite you to turn with me then in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 169, and we'll be reading the last eight verses of this beautiful and exquisite psalm. Psalm 119, verses 169 through 176. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. And we do so in connection with our study of the Catechism and Lord's Day 44, which we read just a few moments ago. So we give our attention to God's Word. We're mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's hear God's Word this evening. Let my cry come before You, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Your word. Let my plea come before You. Deliver me according to Your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for You teach me Your statutes. My tongue will sing of Your word, for all Your commandments are right. Let Your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen Your precepts. I long for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise You, and let Your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Your servant, for I do not forget Your commandments. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have been making our way through the third section of the Catechism, that section on gratitude and on service. And the largest portion of that third section takes us through an explanation of the Ten Commandments. Tonight we come to the tenth commandment, the final commandment, "You shall not covet." A commandment in its full, which reads as follows: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Our catechism summarizes God's will for us in the tenth commandment by telling us that not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. In its summary of the Tenth Commandment, the Catechism recognizes that the Tenth Commandment is really a summary of all the commandments, because at the heart of every sin, at the heart of any violation of any of the commandments, is ultimately the sin of coveting. And so the Tenth Commandment is, in many respects, a summary of all the commandments. And that leads the Catechism to summarize for us the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian. There is a place for the law in the life of Christians. We don't look to the law for our salvation, but neither do we live a life without law. The law is that which God has given to us to guide us, to direct us, to show us how life works best, to show us what is pleasing and honoring to Him. And our catechism has it right that out of gratitude to God for so great a salvation, we seek to walk in the way of God's commandments by His grace. The last two question and answers of Lord's Day 44 summarize for us very beautifully the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian. Question and answer 114, we learn that even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. And it's a reminder to us, as if we didn't know it already, that we will not reach perfection in this life. And yet, with all seriousness of purpose, we do begin to live according to all, and not only some, of God's commandments. Well, following on that question, we have question 115, which asks, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, then why does God want them preached so pointedly? And there are two reasons. First, that we may come to know our sinfulness more and more, and therefore more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And secondly, that we may never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Well, as we consider the place of the law in the Christian life, this summary of the law given to us in Lord's Day 44, it's appropriate for us to turn our attention to Psalm 119, which has been called the Great Psalm. Psalm 119 is one of three psalms in the book of Psalms that focuses our attention very profoundly upon the law of God. Psalm 1, the very first psalm, describes the blessed man as one who meditates on God's law day and night. And it speaks of the fruit and the life that comes, the vitality that comes to the one who meditates on God's law day and night. Psalm 19 proclaims the perfections of God's law and says that the commandments of God are to be desired more than gold, yea, more than fine gold. And then Psalm 119 speaks of God's law in nearly every verse, a rather remarkable feature given the fact that this psalm is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, 176 verses, nearly every one of which speaks of the law of God in one form or another. And so tonight I want to just consider three things with you from Psalm 119. First of all, the structure of the psalm. And then secondly, the point or the plea of the psalm. And then finally, the place of this psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, you may know, is what is called an acrostic. An acrostic is defined by Webster's dictionary as follows: a composition, usually in verse, in which sets of letters, such as the initial or final letters of the lines, taken in order, form a word or phrase, or a regular sequence of letters of the alphabet. Well, Psalm 119 follows this pattern. It follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you have your Bibles open yet, you can turn back to the beginning of Psalm 119, and you'll see that the first eight verses of that psalm fall under the heading Aleph. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, equivalent to our letter A. All eight verses in this section begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. If you look a little further down, you'll see that the next eight verses, verses 9 through 16, all fall under the heading Beit. It's not Beth, it's Beit, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the equivalent of our letter B. And all eight verses in this section begin with that Hebrew letter Beit. You can go down to the next section, verses 17 through 24, and you'll see that those eight verses all fall under the heading Gimel. Gimel is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and all eight of those verses begin with the Hebrew letter Gimel. Well, this pattern continues all the way through the entirety of Psalm 119. It works its way through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are 22 sections in Psalm 119. Each section contains eight verses, and so 22 sections, one for each letter, with eight verses in each section, gives us 176 verses. It's a remarkable psalm. If you want to think through the challenge of it, imagine trying to go home tonight and write a psalm that speaks of the Word of God in every single verse. And you have to start out with eight verses, every one of those verses beginning with the letter A. Go to the next eight verses, every one of those letters start with the letter B. Go to the next eight verses, every one of those verses start with the letter C, and on, all the way through the letter Z. That's what Psalm 119 does. It is a marvelous and beautiful composition and a wonderful poem written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, there are 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that makes sense. But maybe you're asking, why are there eight verses in each section? Well, in all likelihood, there are 8 verses in each section because the psalmist in Psalm 119 uses 8 different words to refer to God's law. The 8 words that he uses are these: law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and promise. Of these 8 words, the word he uses most often is simply the word law. In Hebrew, the word Torah. It is certainly the law of God that has central place in Psalm 119. Indeed, the psalm was written to encourage God's people to meditate upon God's law day and night. You might think of some of the more familiar verses from Psalm 119, verse 11, for example. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Or you might think of what is perhaps the most famous verse from Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, Psalm 119 was written as an acrostic, not only for the purposes of beauty and order, but also for the purpose of memorization. It was meant to help us in our walk with God. It was meant to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that brings us really to the point, or we might say the plea, of Psalm 119. It's summarized for us very beautifully in the final stanza of this psalm, the last 8 verses which we've read together tonight. These last 8 verses fall under the heading Tav, which is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you have your Bibles open yet, just look with me at this final stanza as we make our way through the climax of Psalm 119 and the great climax that we find at the very end of the psalm in verse 176. Look first with me at verses 169 and 170. There the psalmist says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word." Well, here is the psalmist crying out to the Lord. He is in distress. He is in trouble. He needs deliverance. He needs help. And notice where he looks. He looks to the Word of God. The end of verse 1. Understanding according to your word. The end of verse 170. Deliver me according to your word. The word has central place in the life of the psalmist, even in those times of great trouble, in those times of great distress, in those times when he knows most desperately that he needs deliverance, he goes to the word of God. In those dark times of life, in those dark places of life, where do we look for light and for guidance? To the word of God. That word is meant to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, a light that illumines every step that we take with our feet, a light that illumines the entirety of our path. And we can look to the Word with great confidence. Look at verses 171 and 172. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your Word, for all your commandments are right. The psalmist is confident that even in the midst of trouble and trial, God will teach him. That God will teach him and instruct him even in his darkest times in life. God never afflicts his children out of wrath to condemn them. But he disciplines and chastens his children to correct them, to restore them, to bring them back to him once again. In fact, we see evidence of that earlier in this very psalm in verses 71 and 72. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." You understand what the psalmist is saying there. He's looking back on his life and he's seeing those dark times, those hard times, those times of great affliction. And he says, it was good for me to go through those times that I might learn your statutes, that I might learn your word. And that word has become to me in those times more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Indeed, God sends us trials often in life to bring us back to himself. You might think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the thorn in his flesh, whatever that thorn may have been. Why did God allow that thorn to remain in Paul's side? He allowed that thorn to remain to teach Paul to rely on the sufficiency of grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you remember Paul's response? Then, Lord, send whatever is necessary, and I will rejoice in trial and persecution and all these hardships and tears and difficulties of life. I'll rejoice in them because they teach me again the sufficiency of your grace. Lord, do whatever is necessary. Only draw me nearer, still nearer to your side. You see, it's often in trial and trouble that we learn God's word the best. It's then that we know we have no other place to turn. It's then that we find ourselves saying with Peter, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's then that we see how right God's commandments are. Well, the psalmist is confident that God will teach him these very things and that he will respond with praise and song by God's grace. And yet, he still longs for deliverance. Look at verses 173 through 175. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I've chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Again, the psalmist is crying out to God here for his hand to help him. He's crying out, longing for salvation. He's asking God to let him live that he might praise him. And notice again where the psalmist looks for help, for guidance, for light. He looks to the word. The end of verse 173, I've chosen your precepts. The end of verse 174, your law is my delight. The end of verse 175, your rules help me. You see, the point of Psalm 119 is that we would indeed have confidence in God's word. We didn't sing it this evening, but it certainly would be a fitting hymn for us to think upon tonight in connection with all of this and what we're seeing here in Psalm 119, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And you know how that beautiful hymn goes on to tell us what a firm foundation we have in the midst of the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of life. I think of the next several stanzas. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. These are the promises of God's word. And as we go through the trials of life, we can look to those promises. We can stand on those promises, and we can know that God has kept all of his promises and always will. And so we stand again upon the firm foundation of God's word. The next two stanzas go on to describe those trials of life. And we can think of times in our own lives where these words have resonated so powerfully. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume, and your gold to refine. You see, God is working even through the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of life, those times when we feel like we're being overwhelmed with God's waves and billows, those times when it feels the flame is going to consume us. God's promise is, I will be with you in it. And the waters will not overflow you, and the flame will not scorch you. And then the next stanza goes on to say that this is true not only in the trials and the hardships of life, but through all of life. That next stanza goes on to say, e'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. We might change some of the wording there, but certainly a wonderful truth that is proclaimed to us there, that throughout the whole of our life, God is and ever remains a shepherd to his people. That even in old age, when we have fed for many, many years in the green pastures of God's word, we are still as lambs carried close to his breast. And then, of course, that great and final stanza of that hymn, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. You see, here is why God's word is such a foundation for us. It's because that word gives us Christ. And it's Christ that we must lean upon. And it's Christ who has given us the promise he will never, never forsake us. And already here in this Old Testament song, this Old Testament psalm, we find the psalmist hanging on to those very things, knowing that his God and his Savior holds on to him. Look at verse 176, the final verse of this lengthy psalm. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This verse is so instructive for the Christian life. Had we taken the time to read the entirety of this psalm tonight, or if you go home and take it upon yourself to read the entirety of this psalm, you come to the end of the psalm, and clearly you can reach no other conclusion than this, that the psalmist is a believer. He clearly delights in God. And because he delights in God, he delights in God's law as a revelation of God's character. He delights in God's law because in that law we find what God requires of us. He delights in God's law because in his goodness God has shown us how life works best. It works best as we walk in the way of his commandments. And in those times when we stray from his commandments, it's then especially that life can become very miserable and very destructive. You see, God's law is intended to be a help to us. You might think of it in this way. If you're coming down Highway 34 out of Estes Park down to Loveland, you're going down that steep descent, and there are many curves and with many drop-offs, and there are those speed limit signs along the way. Well, those speed limit signs are not there to be a burden upon us, but to tell us this is the way that it works best to drive this road. I need to be reminded of that sometime, and maybe some of you do too. But there's not freedom found in going against those laws and those commandments. Indeed, it quickly leads to our destruction. And the psalmist looks at the law of God and says, this is the law that is good for me. And because of your great salvation, I want to walk in the way of your commandments. And yet, here we come to the end of this beautiful, exquisite psalm in which the psalmist has labored so hard under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to talk about God's law, about his precepts, about its statutes, about his commandments in 176 verses. And he comes to the end of all of this after 175 verses of delighting in God's law, of seeking God's law. And here is his conclusion at the end of it all. I've gone astray. like a lost sheep. In many ways, this statement at the end of Psalm 119 is the equivalent of Romans 7 and Paul's letter to the church there. The good I want to do, I don't do. I want to keep God's law, but I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I don't want to break God's law, and yet I find myself continually doing that very thing. Here's the psalmist saying much the same thing in the Old Testament. I love God's law because I love God. I want to keep God's law, and yet so often I stray, and so often I fail. And he comes to the end of the psalm and he says, in effect, I'm disappointed with myself. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I wish I were. And I'm not what you've called me to be. So much of this psalm, nearly every verse, with the exception of maybe two or three, is a prayer spoken directly to God, a song sung directly to God. And this final verse is certainly his address to God as well. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Spurgeon commented on this verse, and he put it very well. He said, here the psalmist sums up not only his past, but even his present life under the image of a sheep which is broken from its pasture, forsaken the flock, left the shepherd, and brought itself into the wild wilderness where it has become as a lost thing. And so often that's the way with us, isn't it? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes, I still love him, and yet I am prone to wander from him. That's the nature of my sinful heart. Even after being saved, I still wander like a lost sheep, sometimes often and sometimes far. But notice the language here in verse 176. He says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't reflect on all of his life and think about all of his wandering and his straying and conclude, I am a lost sheep. He says, I go astray like a lost sheep. A sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ may wander, but he shall never be lost. A sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ may go astray, but she shall never utterly fall. A sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ may stray like a lost sheep, but a lost sheep he or she shall never be. Why not? Because he belongs to Jesus. Because she belongs to Jesus. And Jesus keeps his sheep. This was the confidence of the psalmist. Notice what he says there. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. In spite of all his struggles with sin, in spite of all his wandering, in spite of going astray so much and so often, so that he even feels like a lost sheep, the psalmist still identifies himself as your servant. And isn't that a description of the Christian life? Straying like lost sheep and yet still servants of God. Christians struggle with sin. Christians are not perfect. Christians break God's law. Christians transgress God's commandments. Christians don't always do what God requires of us. Christians sometimes do the very things God forbids us to do. Christians sometimes look like lost sheep, but a true Christian can never be a lost sheep. A true Christian belongs to the Good Shepherd. A true Christian, when he stumbles, when he falls, when she strays, when she wanders, cries out to the Shepherd, cries out to the Savior, like the psalmist does here, and says, "Seek me." For all the emphasis in Psalm 119 on seeking the ways of the Lord, on seeking the Word of God, on seeking the commandments of the Lord, here is the only thing that ultimately saves. The Lord must seek us. The glory of the gospel of grace is not that we seek our shepherd, but that he seeks us, that he finds us, that he picks us up, that he carries us, that he brings us all the way home, and that he keeps us forever and ever. And you see, it's in that light that we're to understand the last phrase of the psalm, where he says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The psalmist is not pleading here his own righteousness. He's not saying, "Seek me, Lord, because I've done so good at remembering your commandments." He's not undoing the first half of the verse with the last half of the verse. As if he were to say that, "Yes, God, you are to seek me now because I'm doing a much better job." No, this is one verse and it all holds together. Again, I think Spurgeon puts it so well where he says, "The psalmist's argument in this final phrase is a forcible one. I do not forget your commandments. I know the right. I approve and admire the right. What is more, I love the right and I long for it. I cannot be satisfied to continue in sin. I must be restored to the ways of righteousness." It's simply an Old Testament way of saying, "I've strayed, I've fallen, I've sinned, but I am still yours, O Lord. Seek me and bring me back again to Christ, for he is my righteousness." In the book Extravagant Grace by Barbara Duguid, she summarizes and applies much of the writings of John Newton. You may be familiar with John Newton. He is the author of that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. And you can read of his life and of his story and how God saved him from a very wicked and sinful life and brought him into the glories of his grace. And in her book, she asks the question, a question that Newton deals with in some of his writings. And the question, very simply, is this: Why doesn't God perfect us the moment he saves us? He justifies us completely and perfectly and entirely in a moment with one declaration. Why doesn't he sanctify us completely and perfectly and entirely in that same moment? Or to put it in much more simple terms, why does God allow us to continue to struggle with sin? Why does he allow us to stray, sometimes even so much so that we feel like lost sheep, as the psalmist does here? Why is the Christian life so hard? Newton comes to this wonderful conclusion, and in the book Extravagant Grace, the author does as well. Why does God allow this continued struggle with sin until the day we die? It's because there's something God desires more than your sinlessness. And what he desires more than your sinlessness is that you would cherish Christ, that you would delight in God's Son. The Father delights in his Son, and his will is that you would delight in his Son, that you would love Jesus, who so loves you. In her book, she puts it this way so beautifully. She writes, "So it is with our struggles against sin. Some will be brief, and God will grant relief swiftly. Some will last for years and years, and will learn that it is hard to need so much forgiveness over and over again." Most will remain in some form until we see Him face to face. And then we will simply marvel that we can stand at all before this holy God and His captivating Son. Yet as we continue to sin much in this earthly life, we will know that we have been forgiven much. And our love and appreciation for the long-suffering nature of our God will become clearer. Sometimes we will try hard and succeed, but quite often we will try hard and fail. Indeed, sometimes we won't even have the strength or desire to try at all. Then God's glory will be revealed in the fact that He holds on to us regardless and continues His work in us, enabling us, if not to leap and bound in the right direction, at least to crawl, or sometimes simply to face in the right direction. Even then, His grace is still sufficient for our weakness. And you see, that's the beauty of Psalm 119 and its place here in the book of Psalms. Commentators have pointed out the beauty of the place of this psalm. Prior to Psalm 119 is a collection of psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. Now, these are psalms that maybe aren't all that familiar to us, but they were to the Israelites. These were the psalms that they sang together when they celebrated the Passover. They would sing Psalms 113 through 118 as they remembered God's great deliverance of His people in the Old Testament. These are songs of praise for His great deliverance. They conclude in Psalm 118, praising God for His steadfast love. And then after Psalm 119 comes another collection of psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. These psalms are a bit more familiar to us. They are the psalms of ascent, the songs of going up. These are the songs that the children of Israel would sing on their yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God at the feast. These songs begin far from the courts of the Lord, but after many miles of travel, many days of travel, they end in the courts of the Lord. And there in the middle of these two wonderful collections of psalms, you have Psalm 119. You have the songs of deliverance on one side. You have the songs of pilgrimage on the other side. And there between them is the great song. A great song that focuses in every stanza on the Word of God. A great song that focuses in every verse on the Word of God. A great song that concludes with a great Savior. You see, our struggle with sin is meant to drive us back again and again to Christ. And even as God would have us cherish His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more, so He leaves us to struggle with our sin. That doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't give us license to sin. But it does tell us how much God wants us to cherish His Son. For our great Savior, our great Shepherd, is the one who holds on to His sheep and the one who will bring us home to His heavenly fold. And there we will never, never wander again. The author of Extravagant Grace concludes the book with a quote from John Newton, and I'd like to share it with you. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement. Newton writes this, "Oh, the comfort. We are not under law, but under grace. The gospel is a dispensation for sinners, and we have an advocate with the Father. There is the unshaken ground of hope. A reconciled Father, a prevailing advocate, a powerful Shepherd, a compassionate friend, a Savior who is able and willing to save to the uttermost. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and has opened for us a new and blood-besprinkled way of access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. As we come to the end of the Catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments, indeed, we are mindful as we look at our own lives that in this life, even at our very best, in those times when we are closest to God and walking most closely with Him, even then, at our very best, we have only a small beginning of the obedience God requires of us. God sets His commandments before us, not only to show us how life works best, not only to teach us of our sin, but ultimately to lead us to cherish Christ more and more. For He is our righteousness. He is our shepherd. And He is the great friend for sinners. Praise God for such a shepherd who seeks and saves everyone of His sheep and saves them to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we confess with the psalmist of old that there are times in the Christian life that we feel very much in our straying that we are like lost sheep. And yet, O Lord, we can say with the psalmist by Your grace, seek Your servant. Restore us in Christ. Give us joy again in the way of Your commandments. And help us by Your grace to walk in them. And Lord, even as we know that You justify us in a moment, perfectly, completely, entirely, that it is a one-time declaration that our sins are forgiven, that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We also know the struggle of the Christian life, that our sanctification is not yet complete, that we still struggle, and that even though our holiness is in Christ, we still struggle with sin. And Lord, there are times when we grow discouraged and can even fall into despair, And yet, O Lord, may we find comfort in the fact that You leave us to struggle with sin that we might cherish Christ more and more. May we never use that as a license to sin or as an excuse to sin or as a justification for our sin. But may we find comfort when we do sin, that we have a shepherd who knows us. A shepherd who knew every single sin we would ever commit against Him, and who still laid down His life for us. May we be so amazed at Your grace, and so amazed at Your profound and steadfast love for us, that Christ would truly be the only one that is precious to our souls. So, Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and Your grace. We thank You that in Christ we have a friend for sinners. And we pray that as we look to Him, we might walk more and more in the way of Your commandments. To the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray.